I have selective hearing today, and so we're going to have our gospel lesson read to us. The title of the sermon this morning is, Have You Come of Age? Have You Come of Age? Luke chapter 2, a couple of select verses from our gospel lesson. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Verse 49. You know this story. He said unto them, How is it that you sought after me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this gospel lesson, and we thank you, Lord, for the greater principle of knowing that you are our Father. And each of our readings have shown us that. And Father, particularly, you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, Lord, this episode in his life where it's crystal clear that he has come of age. And he has come of age in the sense that he has an awareness and appreciation that you are his Father. And Father, it is my prayer that we would be those who have come of age as well, aware and appreciating that he has shared your fatherhood with us, and that you are our Father, and that it is ours to spend the rest of our days being about your business and being in your holy temple, being a part even of your house. We pray, Lord God, that you would make this so with newness of awareness today, in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, some of you know this, today is my birthday. But, oh, don't worry, our ears have had enough. Don't worry. Somebody else who was born in 1921 is now 100 years old. 100 years old. Older? Oh, older and gray, but careful here now. Face covering. Being very, very careful even in old age here, right? Face covering there. Old and gray, and you know, I can't really tell you what she looked like in her day. There's some fainter tinting going on here in the center of the belt. I don't know, and I'm not saying this was the case, but you know, was she a blonde? Was she, I mean, how many saxophones have you seen that are old and gray and have like this hoary head? Was it true that one time that you've all seen saxophones and they look gold, right? They look yellow, mostly, but old and gray. You know, I like to keep her around. I won't play her. You know, she is practicing all of the protocols and has that mask on, so we're happy for that. Don't want her to become injured here today, but I like to keep her around. I like to keep her nearby. She makes me feel young. She turned 100 and I'm only 63. I got to meet. I feel like I'm 36 today, but I'm 63, but she's 100. It's good to have her around. But the sermon today is not about how old I am or about how old you are. It's not about that. It is about whether or not you and I have really come of age. Come of age in your awareness and your understanding of the Heavenly Father. I'm going to get to the Bible. We're going to be charged with this, but first we got to clear up a couple of things. How in the world did this gospel episode actually occur? Have you ever thought about it? What was wrong with these people? I mean, I've been perplexed about this for quite some time. Traveling all that way, on foot. You know, by air, it's about a 65-mile journey. If you take the roads that were available then, it was about 90, 95 miles on foot. How did this episode occur? This assembling together. This Passover feast. And as we're going through this, I want you to think for a minute, because not all facts are equally significant. Did you know that? Not all facts are equally significant. For example, did you realize that every person who attended this Passover feast died? Did you know that? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. Every one of them later died. That's a fact. Is it significant for us? There's a correlation there. Not so sure anybody could make the case or would make the case that there's a causation there. Be careful about the facts that you hear. Every one of them died. Nonetheless, they made this commitment, and it was quite a commitment, for what was likely considered a non-essential event and non-essential travel by the secular authorities of the day. Some religious feast, a Passover feast? Non-essential. But more than that, what were they doing? Certainly they were not following the settled science of the day. Jerusalem was south. I mean, that was down. You guys are going to Florida, right? You're going down to Florida. Did you ever hear anybody say we're going up to Florida? Well, not around these parts, they haven't, right? They were traveling from Nazareth, 90 miles down south to Jerusalem. And yet the Bible says in verse 42 that they're going up. And God has a different perspective about these sort of things. The Bible says that they went up. Is the Bible an anti-science book? What's wrong with these people? Actually, the Bible, every time when people go up to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem. No matter where they are in the world, they go up to Jerusalem because that's where God lived. The Bible's written to us from a different perspective. They went up to Jerusalem, despite the settled science. The man-made construct that says, oh, we're going to have a map here, and if you're going south, you're going down. They went up. Jerusalem's always up. Not only that, but they were going down there for days and days. Oftentimes, this feast would last 7 days or longer, and there's a lot of emphasis that says, well, you know, as long as people were there for the first two important days, that's really all that mattered, and that may have been what happened here in the case with Joseph and Mary. We don't really know for sure, but they went for days and days in a caravan, close quarters, followed by even more days in that crowded, packed, close-quartered temple. They'd all be in this room breathing the same air together. Yeah, they were in a bubble, right? They were in a pod. Their kinfolk were there and their acquaintances were there, but there also were a ton of strangers there. This is what we would call a super spreader event. That's what we would call it. And perhaps they were oblivious to the highly contagious and very often fatal diseases that plagued much of the ancient world and ancient history, including these times right here when they lived. Typhoid was there, alive and well. So were poxes of every sort. So was malaria. So was tuberculosis. And then there was even the dreaded leprosy. And so if there were travel bans and limited occupancy in the temple, 2 people at a time, no more than 10 total. If there were band gatherings, surely there would have been at least warnings about that. None of this made sense to me until I got to verse 46. And when I read verse 46, I said to myself, oh, I get it. It came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the doctors. He went to see the doctors. Of course. That's what it's all about. That makes sense. That makes it legit. Except it doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make it legit. Because they were not medical doctors. They were teachers of the law. They were the rabbis. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were expert in the law and the will of God. And so we have to conclude that, so yes, there may indeed be reasons that are sufficient outside of the realm of medicine that might be important enough for gatherings. There may be reasons outside of medicine, outside the realm of medicine, that might be important enough for people to gather. Whatever else is going on in this passage, here we learn that Jesus had come of age, having an awareness and an embrace of his heavenly Father. Where do we see this? We see it pretty starkly in verses 48 and 49. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you dealt so with us? Behold, your father. This is how Mary referred to Joseph. Your father and I have sought for thee. Whatever else he is saying here in response, he has, by necessity, a new authority in his life. Your father and I have sought for you sorrowly. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know, Old King James language there, knew ye not, or didn't you know, that I must be about my father's business? See the juxtaposition there of fatherhood? He's come of age here. We don't know if he came of age in this instant, but he certainly is displaying the fact that he came of age in this instant. It may have been before, but certainly by then he had come of age. And he has, by necessity, a new authority in his life. When you have God as your father, you have a new authority in your life. Who occupies that place of authority in your life? Who occupies that place for you? Is it your Heavenly Father? Jesus had come of age here. And he didn't simply say, I want to be, and I'm sure he wanted to be about his father's business. He said, I must. This is who I am. I am duty bound. In another place, he says, my meat, my food, what makes me tick is to do my father's will. I must. There's a necessity here. And so one of our first lessons here is, who is on the throne of your life? Is it somebody else who's really on the throne of your life? You know, we can think in terms of some family structures. We could think in terms of political structures. Who's on the throne ultimately of your life? Is it self even? Sometimes in America here, we forget that. That oftentimes the chief king in our life is self. That holy trinity of I, me, and mine. Or are we like Jesus, who we've come of age, and what he says goes, and I must be about his business, and I must be in his house? Is it true in your life that what he says goes? Is it true in your life that what he says goes? Of course, this does not mean that Joseph is forever dissed or other secondary allegiances in your life are dissed. Does not give you the right to spit upon other authorities. But what he says goes. Joseph is not here forever dissed. Look at verses 51 and 52. It says, and they went down, and he went down with them. He returned back to Nazareth with them. Right? And by the way, they went down, right? They're still violating the settled science, going north and calling it down. And they came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was obedient. He was submissive to his parents. They remained as secondary authorities in his life. So it doesn't mean that he forever disses Joseph or Mary, for that matter. When she says, your father and I were looking for you. And he says, I must be in my father's house. Doesn't mean he dissed him. It does mean that he, Jesus, is now at least announcing, maybe it was even prior to this, but he's his own man before God. And he's duty bound, but he is at least his own man before God. Couple of things to note here. In verse 49, he doesn't say our father, which would be common for Jews to say, kind of like, oh, well, you know, God's up there. And we talk like that too. He doesn't say our father. That wouldn't have not raised eyebrows in any way, shape, or form. But he says my father. And he doesn't say my father in heaven. We talk like that as well. You know, God who's up there, the man upstairs. But he says, my father. Indicating the intimacy of that relationship. And the weight of that relationship. And the authority of that relationship. He says, my father. And while the Greek language allows for the translation that we have here in the King James, that it must be about my father's business. Or affairs, you know, the things of God. This is best viewed as I must be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house. I want you to take a look at an Old Testament parallel here in Genesis 41. Did I have that verse? I do. Great. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn, his firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, has made me forget my toil and all my father's house. We want to bring this parallel verse in here for us to understand something. And what it means here, what is happening in the Old Testament, I'm sorry for the confusion about Joseph. This is the Joseph of the Old Testament who's like a Christ-like figure. And Joseph in the Old Testament is saying this. He is saying that God has become so big and so important in my life that I forgot about my earthly father. And I forgot about my earthly father's house. And again, this is not evil. This is not reckless. This is not in a neglecting way. But God has become so big. God has become so important that he forgot his earthly father's house. Not in that neglecting way. But this Joseph, like Jesus after him, was now a new man. and he had a calling that trumped every other calling in his life. His life now in God meant that there were bigger fish to fry. Did he continue to have secondary allegiances? Of course he did. But God was going to be his king. Joseph here went on to recognize secondary authorities in his life. The Pharaoh, others. But God was the king. God was the king. Joseph, from this point forward, and Jesus after him said, I must be about my Father's house. By the way, in verse 49, I don't know if we think about things in this way. This is the first thing that is preserved for us. The first thing that is preserved for us that we hear Jesus say. I'm not saying it's the first thing he ever said, right? He's 12 years old at this point. But we don't have a record preserved for us of anything else that Jesus said prior to this. And what a testimony this is. What a testimony this is, and it really says it all. I must be about my Father's house. It's the first thing we hear our Savior say. I wonder where it is on your priority list. It's also the only thing we know that Joseph ever heard him say. The only thing we know that Joseph heard him say. Now, did Jesus have a relationship with Joseph prior to this? We think so, and we think they had conversations, no question there. And did Joseph have a relationship with Jesus after this? It's likely. We don't know how long. Many folks don't think Joseph lived a long time after this because we never hear about Joseph from Luke anymore in his gospel. The only thing we know for sure that Joseph ever heard Jesus say. Imagine that. And you're Joseph. You're the authority figure in his life. The only thing that we know for sure that Joseph ever heard him say. Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Wow. Joseph then disappears from Luke's gospel right here. And Jesus here is putting on display that he has an awareness and an embrace of a very special relationship with his Father. And this relationship is one that he came to share with us. He's our older brother, right? And he's sharing his relationship with his Father with us. That's what being a Christian is. We see a glimpse of this in our Old Testament lesson. In Jeremiah 31:31, there is this announcement of like a new covenant that God is making with the people of God. It speaks of a new covenant. But our reading of this passage in Jeremiah 31 began in verse 7. And verse 7 goes like this. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, his visitor, shout for joy among the chief of the nations. This message, this proclamation was going out to the whole world. Publish it, praise ye, and say this. O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. It's going out to everybody. The nations will hear about this. And what is this? This is the fact that God was doing a great work of regathering. Look at verse 10. A great work of regathering. Even for those who were scattered, he's going to regather them. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. God's going to do a great work here. And what is the image here? The image is a shepherd, but just prior to this, there's another image. That God's not only going to be a shepherd, he's going to be something else to them. And that's found in verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them.
I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way. There's the idea that, you know, you get your life straightened out by this one who's bringing me back into the fold, by this one who is regathering me. I've been scattered, but now I'm coming back. He's going to lead me in a straight way, wherein they will not stumble. Why? Because I'm a shepherd, yeah. But because I'm a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is a nickname. It means fruitful. The fruitful ones have God as their father. The fruitful ones have God as their father. The fruitful ones are his firstborn. Have you wandered away? You know, here we are, the first Sunday of a new year, right? Are you someone who has felt scattered? Are you someone who has somehow, you know, our Father in heaven or my Father in heaven, and there's this kind of like this, oh, generic idea of who God is, and you don't have the intimacy that Jesus had? Well, you know what? Jesus came to share his intimacy with his Father with you, which makes God your Father. And it makes you Ephraim, it makes you fruitful. And it makes you treated as a firstborn. And it makes you one as a firstborn who's going to participate in the great inheritance that your Father has for you. Have you wandered away? The good news of the gospel today is that the Father is still regathering. You know, this expansive fulfillment of this prophecy and the scriptures extends to all of us. I don't know if you saw this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, the adoption of children by Christ, because of Christ and that intimate relationship that he had with his fathers, we are now brothers. We are now adopted siblings, sons, children. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of grace, wherein, in this new environment, this new relationship that we have with this Father, we are acceptable in the beloved. And what does this beloved mean? It means that we are loved with the very same love that he has for his Son. We're adopted sons, and we have the very same love come our way that Jesus Christ had. Love with the same love that he had for his Son. If I were to take verses 17 and 18 from this passage, it would be quite a task to kind of unpack these two verses here. But at a minimum, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Do we just kind of glaze over that word, Father? Unpacking the whole of these verses would be quite a task, but at a minimum, it means that we have entered into a relationship with this same Father. And we participate in his inheritance. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. We have all this stuff that we are recipients of here. And it closes with this, right? That we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. That's you and us, holy ones, fruitful ones, Ephraim, firstborns. We participate in this inheritance. I asked you earlier, have you wandered? Have you wandered away? And I said, the Father is still regathering. I wonder for others of us, maybe we don't really feel like we've wandered away, but somehow we have forgotten our inheritance. You know, what's really in it for me? This really didn't turn out the way I hoped. There isn't all it's cracked up to be. Have you forgotten your inheritance? Your father still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the inheritance that he has poured out to the saints who have gone on before him has not diminished his estate one bit. If you've wandered away, the Father is still gathering. If you've forgotten your inheritance, he still owns all the cattle. And so what about you? Have you come of age? Are there obstacles to other authorities that are maybe stopping you from really participating in the life of God and making God your Father and being about his business and living in his house? There are obstacles, there are authorities, there is settled science that would say no. There are secondary allegiances which would forbid you from participating. Have you come of age? And again, this is not whether you're 2 years old or you're 200 years old. The average lifespan in the first century was 25. I said that right, 25. Now, that includes a very, very high infant mortality rate. You factor that out. Factor it out. It still reached only about 50 at this time. Of course, the early part of this sermon, I'm half joking about it. But typhoid was no joke. It ran wild through that community. So did malaria. So did tuberculosis. So did poxes of every sort. And the dreaded leprosy, of course. And we're not here to say that they don't matter. They matter. But this matters supremely. Knowing who your father is. That really matters. We die. They all died. Not a causation of their assembly there at that feast of Passover. Only a correlation. They die, but we die. We die. Sometimes we die when we're two. Sometimes we die when we're 100. My prayer for each one of us is that we would start this year knowing who your father is. This is not to diss your earthly father. It's not to diss any secondary allegiance or authority figure in your life. To know who your father is. And to know that in him you have life eternal. And know that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is your Father. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, we praise you. We thank you for this little episode here in the life of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the challenges that they faced. We thank you for the commitment of their family. Father, more than that, Father, we thank you for what it tells us about not only Jesus coming of age, but of our coming of age. And how we can trust you. And how we can know you. And how we can have an intimate relationship with you. And how we are to be answerable to you. And how you regather us, even though there are times in our life when we're scattered. And how you can restore us and remind us of the inheritance of the saints. Even when perhaps we feel that that is depleted and been depreciated. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the grace and the gift of life and eternal life as it comes to us from you
our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.